A healthy home is an environment where everyone in the family has an opportunity to become the person God calls them to be and do what God calls them to do. This is the fifth message in the series, Family Matters. The message is entitled, Knowing How to Nurture, Part 1. Here is Pastor Dale O'Shields.
We're continuing our series together titled Family Matters. I want to talk to you this weekend and, Lord willing, next weekend about knowing how to nurture your family. In this series, we're taking a look at the whole concept of family and relationships, the fact that family matters. When you say something matters, you're saying that it's actually important, it's vital, it's significant, it's something that makes a difference. I think all of us would recognize that marriages and families and relationships matter. They make a difference. And it all starts with understanding that God is the source of relationship life. In fact, going all the way back to the early part of the Bible, we begin to see that God established the value and the importance of relationships. Let me start by taking you to the book of Genesis, the very second chapter in the Bible, and let's take a look at the story of relationships unfolding as we look at this topic of family matters. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7, it's the creative time. God has created the world around and all the different elements of the world. And then the Bible says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being or a living soul." So we see the creation of man. Of course, this man is given a name. We know him in the scriptures as Adam, the first man that God created. The Bible says he was created with the living breath of God. Now, here is Adam in the midst of all this beautiful creation of God, but he's by himself. He's alone. And so God takes note of the fact that Adam is alone. And notice in this very same chapter, now in verse number 18, where God speaks again, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So here we see that God really validates the need for relationships in our life. It's not good to be alone. All of us need people in our lives. That those people can certainly represent your marriage, your family, your friendships in life. And this series really is dealing with all those aspects of things. Although we're focusing primarily on marriage and family, it still relates to any aspect of connection you have with another person. It's not good to be alone. And so God says, "I'm going to make a helper that is suitable for him." So God designs this unique creation to be a helpmate to Adam. And this is described now in chapter 2, verse 22. "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" So God puts Adam to sleep and takes a rib, one of the ribs out of Adam's rib cage, and fashions and forms the woman and brings her to Adam. And Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And he names her woman. Of course, we know her to be Eve. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So you see the establishment, the very sacred aspect of the establishment of something that we know to be marriage, which obviously is the beginning of family. So family comes out of marriage. Marriage comes out of God bringing a man and woman together in holy matrimony or holy union, because it's not good to be alone. So let me remind you today that marriage and family is not man's idea. Marriage and family is God's idea. He's the one that's established it. And so the family unit, marriage and family units, are extremely important to God. And if you just recognize this from a sociological or psychological perspective, it's very important to our world and our culture, because families are the building blocks of society. To build a nation, you build a nation with families. To build a church, you build a church with families. To build a neighborhood, you build a neighborhood with family units. And so families are the basic building block of any culture, any society. And when families begin to fall apart, society gets into trouble. And much of the trouble that we see in our world today can be traced right back to the fact that families are falling apart. They may be living in the same household, but they're not healthy there. They haven't learned how to properly relate to one another. And we could help a lot of our issues and perhaps even solve a lot of the issues in our world today if we could simply strengthen the family unit. So when your marriage gets better and when your family gets better, it helps improve society around us. is I want to talk to you about how to nurture your family, how to have a better marriage and family, how to have better relationships all the way around. Today, we're going to look at two things that are essential to this. We'll look at two more, Lord willing, next weekend, two or three more next weekend together in this topic that we're working our way through. If you've missed any of these messages, I would really encourage you to go back and download all the archives there and go back and review them. They're right there on our website, on our church app, free of charge for you. Go back and review them, even if you've been here, and stay with us as we go through this series together. Let's talk about two things that are important if you're going to nurture and establish a really healthy marriage and family. Here's the first thing for today. You have to be committed to family life. The key word in my first point today, say it with me, is committed. I want to talk to you for a few moments about commitment. What does it mean to be committed? You can't establish any relationship without commitment. Marriage, family, friendships, they're all based upon something called commitment. Let me define the word commitment for you. I'm taking this right out of several dictionaries, and I've compiled these definitions together in a concise form to bring, I think, the essence of what the word means to us. The word commitment means an agreement or a pledge to do something now and into the future. So it's an agreement that you make with someone about what you're going to do. You're pledging or you're vowing or agreeing to do something now and to continue what you're starting now into the future. And that agreement binds you to your word. It obligates you to fulfill it to such a degree that the person trusts you that you're going to do what you say you're going to do. So commitments imply trust. Commitments imply binding and obligation on your part. As it's been said, in the old time days, your word is your bond. You give a word and you stand by the word that you give and the commitment that you make, the promises that you make, the agreements that you establish, and then there's a consistency with that of doing exactly what you said you're going to do because you are, here's the key word, you are committed. And without commitment, marriages and families could not happen, would not happen. As I mentioned a moment ago, no relationships in life will ever happen well unless there is commitment. In fact, I would take it a step further. Nothing great in life ever happens without a commitment. If you want to be a great student, you're going to have to be committed. If you want to be a great athlete, you have to be committed. Whatever you want to be great at, good at, you have to be committed to that process and that ongoing aspect of commitment or agreement to what you said you're going to do to fulfill in the long term. Now, the reason that I'm pulling this word commitment out, obviously it's the glue to every relationship, and I'm going to use another phrase to describe commitment for us. I like to think of commitment as what I would call here a superpower. So I'm going to talk to you about the superpower that every person has access to. You have access to a superpower in your life. And what is that superpower? Commitment. Okay. That when you are committed to something, there's a power that is unleashed that you cannot experience any other way. Let me talk to you about the superpower of commitment for a few moments. What is it all about? Let me show you why this is important. The superpower of commitment, first of all, is important because it keeps us from running when something is hard. And by the way, life is going to get hard at times, and marriages will be hard, and family life will be hard at times, and commitment keeps you in the game. It keeps you fighting the fight. It keeps you going on when you'd like to run away. When life is hard, most of us have the tendency to say, I want to avoid the pain and run from it. But you never benefit when you do that. I watch people all the time spend a significant portion of their life running from commitments. They're always running from this commitment or that commitment. And when things get hard, they want to pack up and move, either emotionally or physically. They're going to go to another place. Why? Because it's hard. Well, yeah, it's hard, but commitment is a superpower. It keeps you from running when things are hard in your life. Number two, I'll give you four of these. It allows us to grow in ways that we otherwise would never grow. Because you stay in situations at times that are hard and challenging and you're not running away from the pressure, then now you're able to actually grow in ways that you couldn't grow any other way. Some things you're only going to learn and grow when it happens in the context of stress and strife and challenges in your life. That's what's going to bring you to the next level. We call it stretching your life. Stretches you and it grows you. And so it's a superpower. And then it's a superpower because thirdly, it actually will create positive destinies and legacies for your life. Wherever you end up in life will be determined by the commitments you make with your life. Bad commitments, you'll end up in a bad place. No commitments, you'll wander through life and end up nowhere. There are a lot of people wandering their way through life because they haven't made the right commitments. But when you make the right commitments, you'll end up at the right places in your life, and you'll leave the right legacy. When you leave this life and go to the next life, you will have left something behind that has meaning and value and worth because you were committed to the right stuff. Then there's a fourth thing that happens because of this superpower of commitment. It will simplify the decisions of your life. I think all of us today would agree that in the context of the 21st century, we could all benefit from a bit of simplification, could we not? Life is quite complex, and there are all kinds of things vying for your attention and pulling at you and say, give attention to this, make this important. All these different things in life that are pulling at us and trying to draw our attention away from a variety of things. And so what we do is we try to manage all these different aspects of life. We try to make everything important. And as it has been said, when everything is important, nothing is important. And so you begin to say, these are the things that are really important to me. And this is what I'm going to be committed to. And because I'm committed to these things, it means I'm going to exclude some other things from my life and pour my energies into those things that will pay the highest dividends now and for eternity. Now, when it comes to commitment, I want to show you the power, the superpower of commitment in the life of our Savior Jesus himself. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture here in just a moment that I probably read, I don't know how many times throughout my life and preached on a number of times, but I saw something in it that I'd never seen before that I believe will be beneficial for us this weekend as we talk about this topic together. So look with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse number 39. These verses are going to be on the screens above for you. They're a little more lengthy, so I'm going to put them on the screen there for you. So just listen as I read. Here's the setting. Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. They've had the Last Supper. He's going to now go to the Garden of Gethsemane. The next day he's going to be crucified on the cross. And so he's now in this moment heading toward the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Let me read for you. Then accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. This is again where the Garden of Gethsemane is. There he told them, pray that you will not give in to temptation. I want you to please note that word because this whole passage in some measure is about temptation. I've never seen that before. In the same measure, I will explain it to you in just a moment. He said, pray that you will not enter into or give into temptation. He walked away about a stone's throw and he knelt down and prayed. Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted with grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked them, get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. This passage, among a variety of things, is a passage that deals with temptation. Not just the temptation of the disciples, but the temptation that Jesus himself faced. Did you know that Jesus was tempted? Jesus, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, was tempted in every way that we are, yet he never sinned. So he's going through a temptation. If you're uncomfortable with that word temptation applied to Jesus, I'll give you another word. In this moment of the Garden of Gethsemane, he was being tested. He prays because he's going through a struggle. What is the struggle? The struggle is, I don't really want to go through this. I know what's ahead for me. Jesus is praying, and I know that I'm going to be arrested and rejected and beaten and scourged and humiliated. I'm going to be crucified on the cross. And he realizes all of this is about to happen. He recognizes the fact that the Father is going to place the guilt, the wrath for the sins of all the world upon him. And he says, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. I really don't want to do this in my human nature. Because Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. So he's going to experience the pain of all this. So he says, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. I know that I told you that I was committed to come and do this, but I'd like to find a way out now if it's possible. Is there a way out of this pain? Is there a way that I can avoid all of this? But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus, there in that moment, listen closely, he was being tempted to back out of his commitment. He'd made a commitment to the Father to come from heaven to earth and die on the cross for our sins, and he's struggling with the fact that this is a hard commitment. It's a painful commitment, realizing he's going to die for the sins of the world. I want to pose a question to you today. What if Jesus had reneged on his commitment? What if Jesus had said, no, I'm not going to do it. I know I committed to it, but it's just too hard. I'm going to run away from this commitment. How sad would that have been for you and me, because we'd have never known the forgiveness of our sins. We would have never known the promise of eternal life. We would never have known the beauty of what Jesus has provided for us had he reneged on his commitment. Thanks be to God that he fulfilled his commitment on the cross. Commitments are important. The Apostle Paul describes the other side of this commitment in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 5. It's going to be on the screens again here for you as I read it. Listen to this, because this is the backside of commitment. In your relationships with one another. So now he's talking to us about our relationships, right? Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus did. What mindset did Jesus have? The mindset of? What's our key word here? Commitment. He was committed, right? In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Notice that. Obedient. Fulfilling the commitment. Becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, please notice verse number 9. Therefore, because of what he did, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But I want you to see there, yes. What I want you to see is that the following through with a commitment brought the exaltation of Jesus, okay? There was no glorification, exaltation, had there not been the backside of the commitment. And many times we want the glories of life without paying the price of the commitments of life. Are you hearing me? Sometimes we want the beauty of a great marriage without fulfilling the commitments of a great marriage. Sometimes we want the beauty of an amazing family without fulfilling the commitments that are required of a great family. And what I want you to see is that on the other side, on the exaltation side, the glorification side, the blessing side, is always backed up by a commitment side. And without the commitment side, there is no other side. So the temptations that we face are the same temptations that Jesus faced. The temptation is to run away from our commitments instead of staying with them and following through with them and realizing how important they really are. Let's talk about some of these commitments just for a moment. What should you be committed to? I'm going to give you four things. Obviously, four things are not an exhaustive list. These are four things that you can add your list to as we go through, as you go through these, this thought process in your own life. But four things that are essential. Number one, you need to make sure that you're committed fully and completely to God. Because if you want God in your family, God needs to be number one in your life. You can't expect God to show up in your family if you haven't invited him to show up in your life. And so you need to make a firm, full commitment of your life to say, you know, God, I am committed to you. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The whole world may reject me, but I'm still going to follow you, Jesus. I'm not just going to follow you on Sunday. I'm going to follow you on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and every day of the year for the rest of my life. I've made the decision that I'm all in with God. I have made a commitment to God. He's number one in my life. And when I mess up and when I fail and when I miss the mark, the first thing I'm going to do is run right back to Him because He's number one in my life. And there's so many people that want the blessing of God in their marriage and the blessing of God in their family and the blessing of God in their relationships, but they don't want God number one in their lives. So can I ask you, is God number one in your life? Have you laid down your will to the will of God? Have you said, God, what I want more than anything else is for you to be in charge of my life? Then if you're married, the second commitment in your life needs to be to your marriage. That you're actually committed to that relationship between you and your spouse, your husband, your wife. You're committed to one another. I'm going to say something that for some may seem controversial. In no way, shape, or form is it controversial, but I want to clarify something. If you're married with children, the most important relationship you have today is not with your children. The most important relationship you have is with your spouse. Amen. Not with your kids. Amen. Now, you ought to love your kids. I'm going to come to that in just a moment. But you need to have a solid relationship with your spouse, with your husband, with your wife. Why? Because that is the core of your family. And one of these days, those kids are going to grow up and they're going to leave. They're going to leave home. Thanks be to God Almighty. They're going to leave home. And you're going to be running around the house. I'm free at last. Thank God I'm free at last. Okay. But what if they leave home and you've got two people in the house that hate each other? Or two people in the house that have spent no time for the last 15, 20, 30 years of their life. Hopefully not 30. Okay. Hopefully they've left before then. Okay. And they've built no relationship with one another. And they have nothing to build their life on. And there are many, many couples that, sadly, when the kids leave home, they either go into an emotional divorce or they go into an actual divorce because they've done nothing to build their relationship. So your number one relationship, married folks today, is not with your kids, it's with your spouse. And then the third thing is out of that marriage, if you have children, that you're committed then to parenting them together. Mom can't parent their child alone. Dads are required, okay? And dads can't do it alone. Moms are required. Now, if you're a single parent here, God bless you. May God help you and strengthen you and be the grace of God in your life to help you through that journey. But if you have the opportunity, even if there is a divorce or a single parent situation, if you have kids, do something with them. Pour your life into them. Give them a part of yourself. Make sure that you're not ignoring or avoiding responsibility. Because when that little child came into the world, as I mentioned to you last week, immediately you got a J-O-B. You got a job. And the job was to raise them so that when they grow up, you send them out into the world as solid citizens of God's kingdom, as solid citizens of the world around us, so they can go out and be everything that God created them to be. But that's your responsibility as a parent, so you better be committed to it. Then there's a fourth thing that you have to be committed to. These are the four big rocks that you need in your big rock jar when it comes to commitments in your life. Be committed to spiritual and relational community life and involvement. I mean by that to be connected with the life of the church. You need the church, and the church needs you. God designed us not to be alone in our spiritual journey. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger event. It's a community event. And when we gather together to worship, and when we gather together to study, when we gather in small groups, when we gather for fellowship, the Holy Spirit attends that gathering and strengthens us and blesses us and encourages us. That's why the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because we need to be together as the body of Christ. I need you, and you need me. And I will tell you something, just because you've been in the house of God today, you're going to leave this place stronger than you were when you came. You're going to have some fuel for this next week that you would not have had it not been for being in the house of God. There's so many great things in life that are left unfulfilled, unaccomplished, because people aren't willing to make the right commitments. And keeping, I understand it, keeping commitments, not always easy, but it's extremely important. Is it easy to stay committed to God? No. There'll be times it'll be hard. There'll be times that you'll be rejected by people. There'll be times you'll be scoffed at by people. But love Him anyway. Is it easy to stay committed to a marriage? No, there are challenges with every marriage. Is it easy to stay committed as a parent? No, there'll be challenges in being a parent. Is it easy to stay committed to being a part of church life? No, there'll be things that'll try to drag you and pull you away. None of this is easy, but it's extremely important when we keep our eyes on the big picture and realize I'm living for the commitments that not only pay now, but also pay long-term for eternity. So the first word today, what is it? If you're going to nurture your family, what must you be? Committed. Second thing today. Second of all, you have to build then the right environment. The second key word for today is this word. Say it with me. So I want you to leave today with two key words. What's the first key word? Commitment. Second key word is? Build. Okay. You cannot build anything without commitment, and once you become committed, you have to start building. Commitment requires a building process, an engagement process, so you're seeking to accomplish something. That's what a commitment is all about. I want to talk to you just for a few moments now, particularly about marriage and family, although it applies certainly to all relationships of your life. Let's talk about this just for a moment. Here's the reality. When it comes to marriage and family, most people come into a marriage. Let's talk about marriage for a moment. Most people come into a marriage without any education about what a marriage ought to be. This month, my wife and I, in just a few weeks, will celebrate our 47th wedding anniversary. And on our 40, and when we went to our pastor, When we went to our pastor 47 years ago to ask him, it's more than 47 years ago, to ask him to marry us, do you know what our premarital counseling was? Here it is. It was less than 15 minutes. Do you love her? Yes. Do you love him? Yes. Let's plan the wedding. That was it. That was all there was, okay? There was no understanding, no information, no classes to take, no books to read, nothing assigned. And this is not, I'm not saying this to in any way denigrate my pastor, that we just didn't have that information back then. 47 years ago, there was not the kind of resources that we have today related to marriages and relationships. And thanks be to God here at our church, we're committed to this. If you want to get married here at Church of the Redeemer, we have something called Prep for Marriage, Preparation for Marriage. It's an 8-week course we ask you to go through before one of our pastors engage in the process of your ceremony. Why? Because we want you to know what you're getting into, okay? We have people that go to Prep for Marriage, and they're in like the second week, and they're like, I don't think I want to marry you, okay? That's great. Good. That's awesome. Better find out now than later, amen? Okay. And then many of them that'll go through all 8 weeks and they'll get married and they've learned a lot of things that they can begin to apply early on in their relationship and it will help them tremendously. But I would venture to say that the majority of people in this room today, if you're married, you chances are you had very little information about what it meant to be married, what marriage was all about. Let me use an analogy for you. Maybe this will help you. I want you to envision that you're going on a trip, an airplane trip. And you're at the airport, you've now boarded the plane, and one of the flight attendants comes to your seat and says, you know, the pilot didn't show up, you're going to fly the plane today. Okay? No option, this is what you're going to have to do. I'm going to take you to the cockpit. And so you go to the cockpit, you sit down, you get all the levers there and all the instruments there, and you have no idea. You've never flown a plane before. You have no concept of what any of these instruments are. And the assignment is you're going to fly all these passengers to the next destination. If you're like me, and I knew that I had to do it, my next question would be, how? Okay. I need some information to know how to do it. If I've got to do this, then someone please get in my ear and give me some instructions so that I'll know exactly how to fly this plane. Now, let me just take it a step further. What if I said to that person, well, that's great, I'll try to fly it, but will you show me how? And the response was, just figure it out. Just figure it out. Now let's bring this over into marriage for a moment. That's the way a lot of marriages start. Two people go into a marriage and they have no clue what they're doing because they've had very little instruction, if any at all. And they say, well, how do you do marriage? I don't know. Just figure it out. Figure it out. And here's what happens. Because we're trying to figure it out, anytime you're trying to figure anything out, you make a lot of mistakes, do you not? You don't know what you're doing. So you make a lot of mistakes. So here's the scenario. This is going to help somebody today. In the early years, especially of marriage, there's a lot of mistakes made. And when the mistakes made, there are people involved, and a lot of hurt happens early on in marriages. That's why some of those painful years of a marriage are the early years of a marriage, because they're trying to figure it out, okay? And they're hurting each other in the process. And sadly, what happens is, it's not very long. A year goes by, 2 years go by, 5 years go by, and they haven't figured a whole lot of stuff out, but there's still a whole lot of pain that both people now are carrying inside of them, because the husband's been trying to figure out how to make her happy, and she's been trying to figure out how to make him happy. Ain't nobody happy, okay? And they've got all this pain inside of them. And what begins to happen sooner or later is fingers start pointing at one another. Well, the problem must be him, or the problem must be her. And walls begin to form, and you have very quickly a lot of built-up pain in a relationship that if you don't work on it and work through it, it creates emotional divorce, if not actual divorce. And that can happen over and over again. And then here's the sad thing as well. You come out of that relationship, for example, with a divorce. You go into another one, and you brought all the pain from that one into the next one. And now you dump all of that on the other person, and they're dumping all of their stuff on you. Why? Because we accumulate that baggage that we carry around with us. And the whole problem was the fact that we just didn't know what we were doing. We were hurting one another because we didn't know how to do it. The only pattern we had for marriage was either what we saw our parents doing, or what we saw other people do, good or bad, or what we assumed marriage and family life ought to be by watching movies, or by listening to romantic music, okay, or by reading romantic novels, or by watching the Hallmark Channel, okay. Oh, this has got to be what marriage is all about. So these are the ideas that we have. And so we bring this in, and these assumptions. I want you to think of how ridiculous that is. But this is how we operate. And so to build anything, you got to know what you're doing, okay? So what I hope to do this weekend and the weekends to come as we continue in this series is why I want you here so desperately. This is going to really help you. Is to help you get some education. Some education that will help you know actually how to build. Because building something like your house, your marriage, your family is important to God. Look at these verses. I want you to notice some things that are said here. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. So God wants to help you build what? Your house. Proverbs 14, verse 1, the wise woman, includes, obviously applies to a man as well. The wise man or woman, what happens? Builds her house. Wise, wisdom builds, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down. And so you see that houses have to be built. We know this physically, but from the standpoint of families and marriages, they have to be built. Look at what Jesus says here, Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man. There you see that phrase again, wise. A wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. So he's talking about a house here. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So in all of these verses, there are two words that show up multiple times. Build house, build house, build house, build house. So what do you, to have a house, what do you have to do? got to build it. Got to build it and build it wisely, build it well, and build it on the right foundation. So I want to give you a picture today. We're going to all start being builders together, all right? If you wanted to build a physical house, let's say you bought a piece of property and you wanted to build a physical house on that piece of property, let me tell you what, if you're wise, you wouldn't do. You wouldn't just show up on the piece of property and say, you know what, let's build something. What are you going to build? I have no idea. We'll figure it out as we go. Get a big old order of blocks and two-by-fours from Home Depot, and you start building, just sort of banging things up, and you have a mess, okay? You'll have nothing there. So the first thing that you need to do if you're going to build anything of value is to have an architect, correct? And the architect is going to talk to you about what it is you want to build, what do you want it to look like, and then at some point in time, they're going to give you an internal architectural drawing and an external rendering of what that house is going to look like, right? And now you've got the dream in your eyes. You can say, oh, that's what it's going, yeah, that's what I want, because you have an architectural rendering of what your house needs to look like. So today I want to give you very briefly an architectural picture of what God wants your house to look like. Are you ready for this? Okay. From the scriptures, what does he want your house to look like? Let's take a look and see. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have insight. And by the way, I could have given you a dozen at least other scriptures, but let's just look at this one for a moment, beginning in verse 29. Don't say anything that would hurt another person. So in your house, in your relationships, don't say anything that would hurt another person. Instead, speak only what is good so that you can give help wherever it's needed. That way, what you say will help those who hear you. Don't give God's Holy Spirit any reason to be upset with you. Now he's going to describe what upsets the Holy Spirit and what pleases the Holy Spirit. He has put a seal on you for the day you will be set free from the world of sin. So here we see what doesn't need to be in your house and what does need to be in your house. I want you to see this as a picture of your house. Number one, get rid of, say these words with me. Come on, together. Bitterness, hot tempers, anger, loud quarreling, cursing, and hatred. Let's stop there for a moment. So here God says, if you're going to build a house, don't bring those materials in with you. Because those materials are not going to build your house. They're going to destroy your house. So if your house is filled with bitterness and hot tempers and anger and loud quarreling and cursing and hatred, can you expect to have a blessed house? No, you can't expect to have a blessed house. Why? Because you're bringing in all the bad material. It's like going to Home Depot and say, give me all your bad lumber. I'm going to build a house. Give me all the concrete blocks that are cracked. I'm going to build a house. That would be foolish to think in those terms. You're going to go and get the best product you can get to build your house. But there are many people who are dragging in the beat up, rotten 2x4s to try to build their house with. And it's called bitterness and hot tempers and anger and quarreling and cursing and hatred. And they're wondering why their house is falling down. Duh. You're building with the wrong materials. So he says, get rid of that. Don't even bring it onto the building site. Get rid of this stuff. And then he tells us what to bring onto the building site. Read with me, be kind to each other, sympathetic, forgiving each other as God has forgiven you through Christ. And as I said, we could look at lots of other passages that give us the same kind of picture of the kind of house that God wants us to build. But I want you to get this in mind, because without a vision, people perish. You need a vision of what God wants your house to look like. Amen? A vision of what God wants your marriage to look like. So I'm going to conclude today by giving you 8 words that I think are extracted to some degree out of what I've read for you here that will help you to see what you need to do to build a nurturing house, what it needs to look like, and then you can begin to measure how you're doing in your marriage and family in these areas. So let's take a look at these 8. Number one, your marriage and family needs to be a safe place, needs to be safe. We talked about that a bit a few weeks ago, but let me bring it back to your attention again. By safe, I mean it's a place spiritually and emotionally and certainly physically where there's safety. There's forgiveness there, there's grace there, there's encouragement there. There are all those things that allow you to feel safe in that environment so you can be vulnerable. If you need to be vulnerable any place, you need to be able to be vulnerable at home. Amen? You know that somebody's not going to take advantage of you. They're not there to hurt you. They're there to be a help in your life. So it needs to be a safe place. Every marriage and family should seek to be a safe place, forgiving, grace-filled. The second thing that is necessary to build a good house is to build order into your house. It needs to be an orderly place. Spiritually, there's order there, and morally, there's order there. You know what's right and what is wrong. You're understanding what the principles need to be. Your attitudes have order to them in the sense of what's morally right and what's wrong, what's accepted, what's not. There's discipline in the family, self-discipline and proper parental discipline. There's structure that's in your family. I'll use another word, that your household is non-chaotic. There's not a lot of chaos around, because where there's chaos, the Bible says there's confusion. Where there's chaos, there are all kind of things that get out of whack and out of tension and out of appropriate placement. And so you need order. Order is important. The Bible says everything is to be done decently and in order. We need order in our families. Not strict order in the sense of robbing people of a sense of freedom and joy, but a proper order of the family. Here's number three. The third thing is your household needs to be predictable. You know, a lot of families are not predictable. You come home, you have no idea what somebody's going to be, what mood they're going to be in. They might be happy today and mad tomorrow. Up today, down tomorrow. You never know if dad's going to be happy or not, or if mom's going to be happy or not. It's in a very unpredictable environment for husband, wife, and children. They don't know what's going on. This is especially true with families of substance abuse. If you have a family where there's alcoholism or issues of substance, oftentimes this is one of the characteristics of substance abuse houses. If you grew up as an adult child of an alcoholic, maybe you understand this whole idea of unpredictability. You didn't know what was going to happen at home. So you always live on the edge, always walking on eggshells all the time because you didn't know what was going to cause something to blow up in any moment. You don't want a house like that. You want a house that is predictable. I'll give you another phrase for that: low drama. Better yet, no drama, okay? Low drama, no drama. Managing emotions. Say that phrase with me: managing emotions, so that emotions aren't out of control. The fourth thing that you want to make sure your house, the goal that you have here to build a nurturing house, is to build an environment that is positive. That your house, your conversations in your house are not built around cynicism and criticism and skepticism and all the isms that are so negative in nature. You're always tearing somebody down or speaking against someone. There's always negative conversations going on, because I truly believe this. I can't prove it from Scripture, but it's not my purpose to do so. But I believe that where there's negativity, there's an attraction to darkness. There's an attraction to darkness. When cynicism and criticism and nitpicking and all this happens in a family, there's an attraction to dark things. It becomes a dark place. So you want to lighten the atmosphere by being positive, seeking that which is positive and good, and speaking and thinking the best of one another. And then the fifth thing, build a house that is peaceful. A place when you walk in and realize, you know what, there's not a lot of conflict that's unresolved here. You know, in some families, they've got running battles that they've never resolved. Conflict that's never been addressed or resolved. There's some of you here today that you've got a conflict with a husband or with a wife or with a family member, and it's been going on for 15, 20 years. And so you're carrying that around inside of you, and it bleeds over into the way that you interact with that person or how you think about relationships in general. You can't be angry inside about something and it not bleed over at some level in your life. And some of you are carrying stuff from 25 years ago and stuff from yesterday. So you build up all these layers of conflict inside, and you're wondering, why is our household so tense? Well, perhaps it's tense because there's not resolution there. You haven't let go. Everybody say let go, okay? Some conflicts are not going to be solved the way you want them to be solved, but you just have to let go. You have to release and let go so that peace can flow again. Then there needs to be an environment that is acknowledging. First of all, that in your home you're acknowledging God freely, that you talk about God in your house. You're not secret agent Christians. we don't talk about God in our house, okay? We go to church, but let's not talk about him in our house. No, God needs to be proclaimed from your rooftop, amen? He needs to be talked about in your house. When you rise up and when you sit down, when you go in and when you come out, you're acknowledging the fact that our God is the Lord. Jesus is my Redeemer. He's my Savior. He's my King. He's my Lord. You don't have to be ridiculous or fanatic about it, but it needs to be that God's name is welcome in your family and that you acknowledge him. When you sit down to a meal, do you take time to thank God with your family for the food you're about to eat? One of the things that has gone by the wayside in our culture today is just giving simple thanks for your food. I don't say this to condemn anyone. It's easy to fall out of that practice, but I would encourage you, bring that back if you've lost it in your family. That before we sit down and eat our meal, we're going to take a moment, and if it may not be a lengthy time, just say, Lord, thank you for the food you've provided. Thank you for it. When you go to a restaurant, don't be embarrassed about bowing your head before you have that meal and thanking God for the food he gave you, okay? Well, what are other people going to think about me? Who cares? They don't care about what you think about them. But you're acknowledging the fact that this food, God gave me the ability and the strength to work and to earn a living so that this food is on my table. I want my kids to know that we're thankful to God for every blessing, every good gift comes from him. And I want to publicly give him thanks and publicly give him praise. And it's going to be a household where we acknowledge him. He's going to be the center of our attention. And we're going to acknowledge one another in our house. That when somebody does something good, we're going to acknowledge it. We're going to make sure that people are affirmed in our family and people feel that sense of acceptance in our home. There's an acknowledgement of one another. And then number 7, that you stay connected. You have to work on this one, don't you? And by the way, staying connected, I don't mean on your phones. I don't mean that. In fact, can I just encourage you from time to time, just fast your phone. I don't mean look at it fast. I mean, put it away. Find a box somewhere and put it away. You're going to be like a cat on a hot tin roof for the first hour. Like, where's my phone? Was it going to, did anybody text me yet? I don't know. Just put it away and actually have real, live, normal conversations with somebody, especially at mealtime. Don't let that break into your world. But spend time connecting, building memories together, sharing together, prioritizing being together. Very important, because if you don't build that into your structure of your family, it won't happen. It's not going to happen naturally. It's a building thing. And I'm going to give you the last one. We're going to be done today. You're going to love this one. Make sure that your family has a lot of fun. Have fun with your family. Let there be times of enjoyment, times of laughter in times of celebration. Not laughter at the expense of one of the family members, but laughter together with all the family. Build in celebration. Why? Because laughter is good for the soul. Amen. Celebrations. I was thinking as I was preparing that particular point on the message, I was thinking about the prodigal son, that when the dad came home, the dad had a fattened up calf waiting for him, okay? And he was ready to have a party. Amen. And you and I need to have some fattened up calves around our house to celebrate with from time to time so that our family can know it's a fun time at our house. We have fun together. So we're going to put a big old comma right there. As I told you before, you're going to be walking lopsided if you don't come back next week and get the other side, okay? So we're going to fill this out next week with a continuing process of knowing how to nurture. Would you bow your heads together with me as we pray? Father, thank you. Your word says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. We want you to build our houses, Lord, our families. All of our relationships, we want you to be front and center. And so, Lord, we come again today to recommit ourselves to you, that you're number one in our lives. Nothing else takes your place. We want no idols in our life, God. We want you to be first. I pray for every marriage here today that, Lord, you'd help married couples to begin to prioritize that relationship and help parents to prioritize their kids and help us all to prioritize in a positive way the life of the body of Christ, being a part of your church together. May these things become commitments in our life. not just nice things we do from time to time, but real commitments in our life. And help us to get a picture, Lord, of the kind of home you want us to build, and then we ask you to help us to build it through the power of your Holy Spirit. So seal this word in our heart today. We ask it in Jesus' name.
I would like to close today by giving you an opportunity to ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Would you pray with me right now? Right where you are, just simply bow your head with me, and I'm going to give you a prayer to pray, and you can simply speak this prayer out, whisper this prayer out, and from the sincerity of your heart, call upon God, and I promise you that He will hear and answer you. So let's pray together. Start by simply whispering the name Jesus. Let there come from your heart just the declaration of His name. Say, Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, that I have fallen short with you. I'm sorry for all of my sins. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you are God's Son. I believe that you are the Savior of the world. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that you rose from the grave, that you are alive today. Now pray these words. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Give me a new start in you. I commit my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me, I want to encourage you with a promise from God's Word that says that when we call upon God's name, we call upon the Son of God, there is salvation that comes to our lives. He changes us from the inside out, and you become a new creation. All things pass away, all things become new. And that's exactly what has happened to you today. Your next step really is to make sure that you get into a good Bible-believing church. And you begin to study God's Word, get God's Word in you, and to make sure that you get a copy of the Bible if you don't have one and begin to read it. Spend some time every day in prayer. And I would encourage you also to check out the resources on our website that will help you to get going in your relationship with Jesus. You can find them at church-redeemer.org. Get those into your hands. Get started in your new life with Jesus Christ. Thanks again for joining us today. May God bless you, and we look forward to seeing you next time.